How many people know what chiasm means? Do you know what chiasm means? Anybody? A couple people know what chiasm means. The word comes from the Greek letter chi. That's the letter chi right there in the middle. Greek goes alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, blah, blah, blah. But chi is in there somewhere. And it is the letter that makes the sound k, as in Christ. The word Christ in Greek is Christos, and that's how it's spelled in Greek. Starts with a chi. But for our purposes this morning, chi is shaped like an X, and so it's used to describe something that is structured diagonally, and so that comes kind of to a point like this. That's a chiasm. And so in literature, it's shaped like this, so that the first and the last, A and A prime, kind of match up, either match up or contrast with each other. B and B prime do the same, and it works its way to the letter C in the middle. And usually, either the middle part is the part that's emphasized, or the two ends are emphasized, and the middle helps explain the two ends. I know you have puzzled looks on your faces. You'll understand this here in a minute. I'm going to help you. It was a way of structuring things to give emphasis. Like for us, you know, we think we're linear people, right? Generally, we argue in a linear sort of way, and so everything builds towards the final conclusion, and that's where the emphasis is. Well, for ancient Hebrew and for Greeks as well, they understood that way of argument. They were fine with that, but they also had this where the emphasis actually came in the middle, and then kind of worked its way back out at the end, or where the end still had the emphasis, but the middle had a way of explaining the ends. And I'll show you what I mean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, hey, it's the love chapter, and so it's one of the more familiar chapters of the Bible, right? Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, so on and so forth. Well, the end of that chapter is sometimes a little less familiar, but it's actually shaped like a chiasm, and I'm going to show you how. First off, let's just read the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes, and he says, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away." So three things are going to be gone. "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Now, if you have your little handouts here, you will see that that in the middle you have that those verses. And it's broken out so that it's in a chiasm. But we'll go to the next slide, and you can see maybe better up on the screen. Okay, starts out with "love never fails," ends with "the greatest of these is love." Right. Next thing down is prophecies, tongues, and knowledge cease. Next thing up is faith, hope, and love remain. Those three cease. These three remain. Next down, knowledge and prophecy is partial. Completeness does away with the partial. The corresponding thing, we see and know partially, then we'll see and know fully face to face, right? In the middle, when I was a child, I acted like it. I put childish ways behind me. Those two match up so that the center is when I became a man, when I grew up. And so, what the structure of this, the chiastic structure, is saying is that what it means to grow up is to love. What it means to be a man, what it means to be a mature person in the Lord, is to pursue and to live in love. And that's what the chapter's saying anyway, but that's what the structure of the end of 1 Corinthians 13 is saying. And it makes sense in the context of 1 Corinthians because there's so much in that book about what maturity looks like. I mean, that's the one where, if you're familiar with it, that he begins by kind of, questioning them because they have these divisions among them because I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, and so they're trying to put themselves above one another, and they're all proud because they speak in tongues, but they're a wreck with regard to their morality and so on and so forth. He's like, that's not maturity. What you think is maturity is not. And he says, this is what maturity looks like. Becoming a man, being mature, is pursuing love. And so it's chiastic in its structure. Now, it's the way that we have a harder time picking this up. We're not used to looking at literature like this and at our books like this and whatnot. But for them, that was one of their ways. And so their ears and their eyes were attuned to such a thing. And so that is called a chiasm, where the center and the two ends kind of have the emphasis. And it's done in kind of an artistic and a literary sort of way. So with that in mind, we're going to come to the next section of the book of Revelation. There are people who think that the entire book of Revelation is chiastic in structure. You can make arguments for that. But for this morning, we're going to look at the seven messages to the seven churches. You'll remember that Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And so we refer to it as the book of Revelation. But what is being revealed is Jesus. And the one revealing is Jesus. Okay, so it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes from Jesus. It's about Jesus. And you remember that the book is in three genres. It's a prophecy. John calls it a prophecy, which means it is a word from the Lord to people that expects a response, right? Where the Lord respects a response. And so, and it has to do with some with what's going to happen and so on and so forth. But the biggest thing about prophecy is it's a word from the Lord. Number two, it is an apocalypse. Revelation is an apocalypse. And apocalypse doesn't mean, as we've said every week, apocalypse does not mean a disaster that changes the course of the world and so on and so forth. You'd think that from our culture, but apocalypse actually just means unveiling or revealing, pulling back the curtain, lifting up the cover so that you can see what you didn't see before. That's what apocalypse means. Like I said on the first week, and on Christmas morning, you guys have an apocalypse in your living room because you uncover what had been covered, right? You when you open up those presents. And so that's what apocalypse means. But apocalypse is also a genre of literature in which imagery was used to convey a message. And often it was given to people who were undergoing persecution or difficult times, and it was a way for the imagery to kind of take hold and to give hope and sometimes to be able to say with those kind of images what might have been illegal to say straight out, right? And so that's apocalypse. And so Revelation is a prophecy and it's apocalypse, but it is also a letter. And it means that it's written to certain recipients from a certain person. It's written from John to the seven churches that were in Asia. And the entire book is written to those seven churches. But here in chapters 2 and chapters 3, he has specific messages for each of the specific churches. And so chapters 2 and 3 have seven sections that each is to a specific congregation there in Asia, in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. But here's the deal, is that he has these messages to each of those churches, but Revelation is one letter. So these aren't seven different letters. They're seven messages within one letter. It was a letter that was meant to be read in all of those churches. It was meant to circulate. As a matter of fact, these churches are in the order that the mail route would have gone. And so the letter carriers back in the Roman Empire or whatnot, the message bringers, they would have approached those churches in this order, in that kind of route. That was their circuit. And so this letter was meant to be read in all seven churches. And so what it means is that all seven churches would have heard all seven messages, even though there was one that was specifically for them. And in the next number of weeks, we'll kind of see how those specifics played out for those certain locations and whatnot. But this morning, we want to see and try to get a sense of what all seven messages are kind of saying together. And so I have asked three people to read. And you've got the text, if you have your big ledger sheet of paper. You have the text here, and you can follow along as well and look and see and so on and so forth. Does anybody not have one of these that would like one? Nick, you need one? Nick? Bob, down here? Just grab a few of them. And anybody else, you can put up your hand or whatnot. And so I'm going to have Heidi and Kelly and Jeremy come. Heidi's going to be in the middle. Two guys on the sides. And so listen to what the messages are maybe saying as a whole.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is paradise."
To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death."
To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
The angel of the church of Thyatira writes, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate a woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
The angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So thank you, guys. All right, the long text, does anything kind of stick out to anybody as far as just kind of general messages or overall thrust or anything? Is anything that kind of, as you're reading through, that what do you come away with? I'm sorry?
Repent.
Repent, yes. I would say so from the overall thing. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody else? Yeah. Yep, over and over again. There's similar structure there. Yeah, so he sees what's going on, right? This is all in the context, right, of the opening vision where Jesus where John sees Jesus walking among the lampstands, the seven lampstands, and the seven lampstands stand for the seven churches, and it's in has the sense that it's in kind of the holy place in the heavenlies, right? And so he walks among and sees, and so and also speaks, and so listen up and repent. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Those are good things, hey. All of that stuff is gonna come out here. Wanted to look at a little bit at how they're structured, because for sure those are the things that pop out, hey, the things that you folks have already said. First off, they're all written to the angel of the church, and we talked about this a little bit last week, right? But there's this sense that the church's life somehow, in some way, is represented in the heavenlies, in the wisdom of God. God has said that that each church somehow has a presence there in the heavenlies in some way. And so he writes to the angel of each church. But after that, every church begins with, these are the words of, right? These are the words of, and then it's some description of Jesus, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars, or who is the first and the last. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. These are the words of would have been familiar to the people listening from two different places, okay? And see right here. Number one, there it's the emperor's edict, right? When the emperor sent out a message and sent out a command to the empire, it would come with the words, this says Emperor Domitian, right? Or this says Emperor Nero, or so on and so forth. And so it comes with that kind of authority. The Greek words there are tade lege. Tade means this, or means these things, and lege is speak. So this speaks the governor. And then also they would have been familiar with it from the Old Testament, because when the prophet spoke a word from God, very often it would begin with, thus saith the Lord, right? Thus saith Yahweh. This is what God says. And it was that, in the Greek, it was that construction, those exact things. And so when they hear this, this is what it evokes. It evokes this combination of the prophetic and the royal and the divine authority. Jesus is laying claim to those statuses. Jesus is laying claim to emperor status, addressing his subjects, and he's laying claim to divine status, addressing his worshipers. These are the words of. To us, it just seems like a description, but for them, that carried authority. And Jesus lays claims to these things. He is emperor. He is God. You best pay attention to what I'm about to say, right? So that's the first part. But we'll go on a little further, right? I mean, as Naomi pointed out, spoke of one of them, but there are several things that are in just about all of the letters, right? To the angel, these are the words of, I know your deeds, or I know where you live, but I know, right? I know about you. I have this against you, right? Repent. This is what I'm going to do. Whoever has ears, let him hear. To the one who is victorious, right? These things kind of are lay claim to the structure, right? And it all sounds kind of similar as you're going through, but there are some differences in the ways that these work out, and in some ways, to our eyes it's not perfect, but in some ways it works out as a chiasm. There are similarities between what's said in Ephesus and what's said in Laodicea, similarities between what's said in Smyrna and Philadelphia, between Pergamum and Sardis, and then Thyatira kind of stands in the center, and it has strands of different ones of them, and it has some uniquenesses as well. And so we're gonna look at it kind of in that kind of form, and we're gonna start with the message to Thyatira in the middle, number four. Thyatira is the longest of the messages, the seven messages. And there's some uniquenesses, hey? In the first three, you get this whoever has ears, let him hear line comes before the one who is victorious, but it changes at Thyatira, and then continues with the new pattern after that. The fourth message is the only one that defines what it means to be victorious. All the rest of them, Jesus says, to the one who's victorious, this is what I'll do. But in Thyatira, he says, this is what it means to be victorious. To the one who's victorious, the one who does my will to the end. And so this is what it means in this context to be victorious, according to Jesus, is to do his will to the end, to be faithful all the way to the end. That is victorious. That is victory, according to Jesus, is to do his will to the end. This has to do with obedience to death. All of the letters have this thing about hearing what the Spirit says to the churches. But Thyatira is the only one that in the middle of it mentions something that Jesus wants all the churches to know. The rest of them in the body of the letter, it's addressing the specific church. But in Thyatira, he says, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. And so there's this sense that there in the center is something he wants everybody to know. I am Lord. I do walk among these lampstands. I search your minds and hearts, and I will repay. I will judge. And I want you all to hear that. You're going to get it. You got it as we go through, but I'm going to say it out right here in the fourth one. And that I am line, I am he who searches, that's the construction of the I am that you, when God revealed his name to Moses, and the I am when Jesus was in the Gospel of John was speaking, that made the religious leaders so upset because they knew what he was doing, laying claim to this kind of status. So these are things that are going on in number four. We're going to skip to numbers 2 and 6 in the chiasm. So to Philadelphia, number 6, and to Smyrna, number 2. These are the two letters where it seems like persecution is already kind of ramped up or is right on their doorstep. And these are the two churches where Jesus doesn't have anything against them. He does not say in this letter, in either of these two letters, I have this against you, or you need to change this, or you need to repent. He doesn't say it. He basically says, I know what you're suffering. Hang on. Hang on. I see it, and I know, and you're doing great. Hang on. Right? Numbers 2 and number 6. In both of those letters, he speaks about a crown, a victor's crown in Smyrna. And in Philadelphia, he says, hold on so that no one takes your crown. You've already got it. You've got it. Hold on. Right? In both those letters, he mentions a synagogue of Satan, which he doesn't do in the other letters. And he also uses this line, those who claim to be Jews but are not. And so there's some similarities going on there with regard to what they are facing and the kind of persecution that they're facing, maybe from Jewish folks in their city. In both of those letters, there's this perception of shortcoming. Hey, that Jesus wants them to be able to see differently. In Smyrna, he says, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. You are rich. I want you to see it differently. I know you feel poor, and you are, but you've got a wealth that maybe you haven't seen. And then in Philadelphia, he says, I know you have little strength, but later on he says, I will make those who oppose you bow down to you. And so, yeah, you don't feel strong, but they're going to bow down to you. And so they match up there in the chiasm. Okay, letters 3 and 5. In both of those, there's this sense, along with number 4, the three middle ones, there's this sense of this partial judgment, right? There's some people that are doing great, but there's some that he's got something against. And he uses that phrase in these, you have there some who, right? And then he goes on to talk about the part that needs to change and the part of the church that needs to repent. But there's folks that are staying faithful, and there's folks that need to seriously change some things. In both of those churches, there's a promise for something white, right? A white stone in Pergamum, and white clothes in Sardis. And there's reason for some of this when we get into the specifics of the cities themselves, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. But there's that way they match up as far as white. And both of them talk about a name. Jesus says something about them having a name. or writing down their name. And along with that, with the fourth letter, they speak of Jesus coming to purge the part of the church that's unfaithful. And so that's numbers 3 and 5. And so we get to numbers 1 and number 7, the last ones, the first and last letters. And these are the ones that are most familiar. If you'd heard anything about these letters at all, most likely you had heard the phrase, you have forgotten your first love or forsaken your first love or the love that you had at first in Ephesus, the first letter. And you may have heard, you are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm, and so I'll spew you out of my mouth, that comes from Laodicea in letter number 7. So they're the ones that are the most familiar, at least parts of them are. But both of these letters speak of love. You've forsaken your first love, he says to the Ephesians, and then in Laodicea, he says, those I love, I discipline, and he has this image of more intimacy, of coming in to eat with them, and it's a covenantal kind of symbolism there. They both talk about eating in the promise. Hey, Ephesians will eat from the tree of life, and in Laodicea he will come in and eat with them. In both churches, the rebuke is against the whole church, right? Forsaking your first love, being neither hot nor cold. It's a whole church kind of dynamic. And the potential consequence in both is the most severe. The removal of the church from the presence of the Lord. In Ephesus, he says, talks about removing their lampstand. And in Laodicea, he talks about spitting them out of his mouth. And so the judgment is the most severe, and it's a whole church kind of thing. But the potential blessing is also maybe the more intimate of the seven, right? Eating from the tree of life in the garden of God. So it gives harkens back to that Adam and Eve beginning scenario where they walk in the presence of God and the love of God and eat what God provides with perfect peace and perfect blessing and enjoying the intimate love of God. And for those in Laodicea, it talks about eating with Jesus and sitting with him on his throne. Sitting right there with Jesus, the one who loves them. And who invites them into covenant, a full restoration to the intimacy and the rulership that we were created to have at the beginning. And perhaps the only greater blessing is the one that's at the center, the fourth letter, where he says that he'll give them the morning star. And what we find out at the end of Revelation is that the morning star is Jesus himself. I'll give you myself. And so they line up there. And so what you get when you put these things together, is this call to love, right? This call to love. And when he says to them right there in the center, when he says this, I want all the churches to know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. The deeds that he's looking for is love. Is to receive his love, because that's part of what's going on there in the first love, and in him knocking at the door, is he loves them and he wants them to receive his love, right? And so the deeds that he looks for as he searches minds and hearts is love. It's the love of God. This is what I want, what it means to hold on to the end, right? It's to love. To love exclusively. And so you put those things together, and that's what the structure, that's what the message is saying. So repent where you haven't loved. You have ears to hear. If you have ears to hear what I'm saying. I see, and I want you to know my love, and I want that love to spill out of you. And so overall, to break it down into three things, here's what occurred to me. Number one, the Church of Jesus Christ always has been and continues to be a mixture of striking faithfulness and disheartening sinfulness. It's always been that way. And we look around in the church today and we see the same thing. Striking faithfulness and disheartening sinfulness. I mean, We see striking faithfulness sometimes in the Middle East, right? The Christians that are over there and are experiencing persecution but hold on to the end and refuse to deny the name of Christ or to convert to something else. They hang on to the end, and the faithfulness is striking. And it's in the church today. At the same time in the news, you hear all kinds of times about disheartening sinfulness in the church where you think, oh, that's not what Christianity is about. I wish that wasn't getting the attention, right? But it's always been that way. This mixture, striking faithfulness and disheartening sinfulness. The church has its moments, sometimes in its most trying seasons, when our real faith shines through. And God help us, let that be our story. At the same time, the church has huge blind spots that need correction. And we all do. And Jesus is not content to leave us in our blindness, to leave us in our sin and our misrepresentations of Him. And so He calls us, He judges and He purifies and invites us to greater faith and greater knowledge of His grace. It's always been this mixture. But Jesus does not leave us there. And so He sends the message that says, repent. If you have ears, hear. Hear what I'm calling you towards. Hear the blessing that I have for you. Hear what you're in danger of. Striking attractive faithfulness, disheartening repulsive sinfulness. And so we ought not be surprised when we see both. Number two, in the midst of easy times, in the midst of tempting times, in the midst of difficult times, Jesus call to us is to exclusive allegiance to Him. Jesus always calls us to exclusive allegiance to Him. He calls us to account, right? He calls them in these letters to account. And so often it's because they've allowed some other kind of teaching, some other kind of belief, some other kind of way of thinking, way of life, philosophy of life, or whatever, to get mixed in with the teaching of Jesus. He talks about, I'm not sure we even know what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is. I hadn't figured that out yet. But he talks about this mixture of idolatry and sexual immorality and so on and so forth, right, that gets mixed in with the teaching of Jesus. And so we need to be aware of that. You know, to be honest, I'm always a little suspicious when I hear Christians who are spouting, you know, the good news of whatever the latest finding is about, you name it, right? Food, health, relationships, or whatever. And it's not that there aren't good things to be learned, because there are. And we discover, because God's given us our minds, right, and research, and He calls us to explore His creation and His people. And so we learn things as human people along the way, and that's good. I don't want to, you know, diminish that. But we just need to be careful about what place some of these things hold in our lives. We take advantage of the wisdom of the world, but when we hear the wisdom of the world, it is so easy for some of the thinking and the philosophy and the priorities to kind of get attached and to come in and to be part of what, you know, takes root in what we believe and what holds priorities in our lives. We need to be wary that we don't start setting up idols to, you know, the shape of our bodies or food plans or money or sexuality or whatever, right? Jesus speaks to us with the authority of an emperor. He speaks to us with the authority of God, and he is an authority that will not tolerate divided loyalties. He calls us to exclusive allegiance to Him, and so when He searches us with those eyes of blazing fire and He looks into our lampstand, what does He see? What's gotten mixed into our hearts that's not of Him? What's gotten mixed into our actions and to the words that come out of our mouth that's not of Him and that kind of dabbles in in these other things. He calls us to account. He says, no. No, leave that behind. Repent. I won't have that. There's consequences for that. He calls us to exclusive allegiance to him. And number three, allegiance to Jesus is defined by love. He calls us to exclusive allegiance, but it's an allegiance that is defined by love. Just like in 1 Corinthians 13, that's what this chiasm is saying. The emphasis is on the first and the last, with the middle explaining it. What are the deeds that he looks for? He looks for love. Love. Jesus is a jealous lover, right? Who responds in righteous anger when his people give their love and their devotion and their way of life to another, right? Later on in this book, in Revelation, the church is going to be described as the bride of Christ, right? The bride of Christ. Well, if you are in a marriage, then you don't go sleeping around. And Jesus says, you're mine. You're mine. And what I desire from you is love. That you would love me all the way to the end. For us to love him exclusively. He says, you've forsaken the love that you had at first. And there's reason to believe that meant, in addition to the love of God, the love that they had for people, for one another. But it starts with the love of God, our love for him exclusively. You've forsaken the love you had at first. I stand at the door and knock. Stand at the door and knock, and if you open it, I'll come in and eat with you. Do you know where that probably comes from? It probably comes from the most love-centered, honestly, the most sexualized and erotic book in the Bible. It comes from Song of Solomon. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. Where the beloved is inside and waiting for her lover to come and to knock at the door, because that's the way it worked, right? The bride would wait for the bridegroom to come, and then when she heard the knock at the door, that she come and open the door and receive the bridegroom, and the marriage would be on, and the celebration would be on, because these two lives were coming together and everybody would celebrate it. But it started when the bridegroom would come to the door and knock. And so Jesus says, what I want from you is you to love me, to open the door to me. These are the deeds that I look for as I search the minds and hearts of the church. You're my bride. I do expect allegiance from you. I expect you to be faithful to me. Because we're in this covenant of love. Don't go loving another. Your love is for me. That deep desire that you know how much he loves you, and it's this deep desire that he wants to place in you to return that love that you had at first, and so that his love comes in and spills out of us to him and to other people around us. But it's a love that's a loyal love. So you fix your eyes on Jesus, first of all, to know his love for you and allow his love to spill out to others. The rest of Revelation is going to call us to allegiance. The whole rest of the book is going to call us to allegiance. It's going to present us with this either-or kind of scenario, right? Either or, not both and, because you can't, you know, love Jesus and the dragon. You can't follow the ways of Jesus and follow the ways of the beast, right? It's either or. You can't have the love and the stability of your wife or your husband at home and sleep with whoever you want. Doesn't work that way. And the stakes are high. Revelation's going to play that out. The stakes are high. But right now, the lampstand's still lit. You still have your place in the heavenlies. And so he calls us to repent right now. Instead of coming in judgment, the lover of your soul stands at the door and knocks. asks if he can come in, and if you will eat with him and make exclusive covenant with him, he who searches minds and hearts and will repay us for our deeds, most of all longs to see love. Love for him that spills out into love for others. And it's striking as I thought about this, as I thought about 1 Corinthians 13, as I thought about these letters. You know, the most mature Christians that I know are marked by love. The most mature Christians I know, the first thing I think of when I think of them is love. It just kind of seeps out of them, kind of oozes out of them. And it's not that they can't get angry, because sometimes they get angry. And you know they're angry. But you also know that it's an anger that comes out of their love for you, or their love for people, or their love for the kingdom, and they just want, you know, the best. They just want the best. Because they're marked by love. Love of God that spills out into love for people. That's the emphasis of these letters. And so come what may, let your life count the exclusive allegiance to the lover of your soul. Forsaking all others, keep you only unto him. Forever. Jesus invited us to a covenant meal. He invited us to come and stand, or to come and eat with him, or to have him come and eat with us. And so Evan's going to come and invite us on behalf of Jesus to the table to eat with the lover of our souls. And in so doing, to confirm and to reaffirm our allegiance to him. Evan?